duties that we have and responsibility of looking in your word and getting those concepts you have for us and not imputing any ones that we wish to be there, but getting what you have for us. And we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. If you turn to Genesis, the first chapter, I've been very clear on this, looking at dispensations through a New Testament point of view or perspective. And that has to do with the fact that we're going to start with the dispensation itself. We're not going to look at creation. I'm going to do that in Sunday school, and we'll deal with the creation. So we're going to start with the 28th verse of the first chapter. Now, what I want to do is, organizing this is very difficult because you have the elements of a dispensation, which I put in your outline, and we'll hit all those, but it's absolutely ludicrous to try and hit them in order and go down there. What we're going to do is take the passage in order, and you can go fit it in underneath those headings wherever you want. But we will deal with the first one first, and I think because you have a nuance here, I think if you, through the dispensations, and, oh, that's the thing, that's the reason I passed this chart around. We believe in progressive revelation. In other words, there's more revelation about God as we go through. And John obviously knew about the character and quality of God more than Moses did. That's why he wrote more book at the end of the books. But we don't believe in progressive revelation because they take good words, or any progressive kind of politics either, but they take good words and they misuse them. And progressive revelation or dispensationalism is essentially do anything you want with the Bible. They'll say, oh, we believe in dispensations, but we'll take this part of that dispensation and this part of that one. And what we're showing you is you can't mix them up, and we did that primarily through the diet. Now, if you come down, what we do want to start with is where I got on that little diatribe. As you go through Scripture, one way to view the Bible is God's autobiography, where God is describing who and what he is more and more as we go through Scripture. Now, be careful. God doesn't change, but the way he deals with mankind changes. And the reason he changes that is that he's demonstrating different facets of his multifaceted wisdom, and also he's showing different things about mankind. So when we get to the 28th verse of the first chapter, this name for God, and does any of you people got a good Bible, like a Scofield Bible? If you got somebody near you that's got a good Bible, turn to page... right here, I'll get it. It's right by Maliki. Page 983. And this is what I want. I'll show you a study help that'll help you as we go through the Old Testament. It's right at the end of Malachi. And in the King James, they did some really good things. And if you ever noticed, the word God can be capital G-O-D, or it can be capital O or G, capital O, capital D. And the word Lord changes too. And you have a code for that it looks like this. And it tells you what all those different names for God mean. And what we're going to see then in the book of Genesis, what I'm going to tell you is that you have two terms that Moses and the Holy Spirit use to describe God. And one of them, I believe, is Moses, years later, hundreds of years later, taking a term he has learned out at the bush and putting it back into the book of Genesis. So let's keep our finger in Genesis 1, and let's look over at Exodus, the third chapter. Now, he's going to use a term that he is told about to describe God. Now, is God Elohim? Is God Jehovah? Is God Jesus? Is God... Yeah, all of those are true, depending on what's being emphasized and what person's being emphasized. But over in Exodus, the third chapter, when Moses is dealing with a talking bush here. In verse 13, and Moses said unto Elohim, now, we'll get back to that term in a minute. Behold, when I come to the sons, remember, everywhere in the Old Testament you see the term children of Israel. It should never be the children of Israel. It should always be the sons of Israel, which is a pedigree of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob was Israel. So he's saying the from the loins of the man, Israel, sons of Israel, and shall say unto them, the Elohim of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? Now, they're not just saying, what's his title? What are we going to call him? Because they had this term Elohim, which we'll talk about. But what they're saying is, what does that mean? Because where he's going over there in Egypt, they had all kinds of gods. And the term Elohim, as we'll discover in a minute, could mean many, many things. And in fact, I don't know the number, but probably 100 different things, depending on who you were in Egypt. The term Elohim could mean that. So, now we're not going to get into it tonight, but the Son of God in pre-incarnate form is going to tell him a title for deity that will describe something about what deity is. And in the 14th verse, and Elohim, we'll get to that term in a minute, said to Moses, I am that I am. Now, this is where the word Jehovah, or you've heard Yahweh, comes from. And it means ever-existing one. If you ever want to just spend a little time in the foreign language of Koine Greek, go to John 1:1 and 1:2. It's simple Greek, but the concept there is so profound. In a beginning, whatever beginning you want to pick, any quality of beginning, the Word, who is identified as the Son of God there, already existed. And that's what this term means, ever-existing one. Pick any kind of beginning. I'm going to John 1 because, remember, I have New Testament glasses on. And in John 1:1, pick any beginning. The Word was already there, existing. And he was equal to the Father in that term. So the word Jehovah, then, has to do with the ever-existing one. Now, none of the gods, remember, he's going back into Egypt, could say this. All the gods of Egypt, there's some story about their beginning. But the Elohim that Moses was talking to never had a beginning. And that's different. Now, what I'm showing you is that this is about 1,500 years later, maybe longer. Let me do my math. 15 from 4,000, 2,500 years later, that Moses is learning this concept. So when we go back to Genesis, and Moses and the Holy Spirit are writing the book of Genesis history, he's going to use a concept that he learns 2,500 years later. But the concept is not in the book of Genesis. Got it? So now when we go back to Genesis, even though Moses says, what this is called is understanding the point of view from the author, the human author. Remember, the Holy Spirit takes the terms and the vocabulary of the human author and uses them to convey what he wants. I would suggest to you, in eternity past, that author was picked out and what vocabulary he would learn was picked out. Now, when we get back to the Genesis 1:28, then, the term that is going to be used relative to what Adam and Eve will understand is Elohim. Now, I just want to very briefly talk about that. You have a good note on that if you have a good Bible. And Elohim, now Schofield calls it, what does he call it? He calls it a uniplural. Now, what I would say to you, Elohim means strong one, and the him is plural. That's the plural ending. And so, now I got New Testament glasses, I can see that the Holy Spirit, who is the same divine author of the Old Testament as the New Testament, knew that down in the New Testament, the three persons of the Godhead would be revealed. but they're not back here. But the language allows for it back here. Got that? Now, when we go to the third chapter, we'll see the three persons. And we'll see one person here in the first chapter, in the second chapter, rather, that's about the sixth verse, third chapter, about the sixth or seventh verse. And we'll know who that person is. So what I'm saying is the Trinity is not in the book of Genesis. The language allows for the Trinity in the book of Genesis. What a good author he is. That's better than any mystery. Sometimes, have you ever read a mystery where you get at the end and there's still one little loop at the beginning that's kind of dangling and never got satisfied? I find that all the time. That's not true in the Bible. Because the divine author has a perfect, perfect plan. So this term in the 28th verse has to do with the ale is strong, heme is the plural, and it has a concept of faithfulness in there too. Strong, faithful, and then uniplural. And that's the term. So what I'm going to tell you then, in the King James, when you see a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Moses' point of view going back there telling you who it was. But he didn't learn that till 2,500 years later. That wasn't revealed to mankind. No, that I believe that is the tradition that he wrote the five. Yeah, it's called the Five Book of Moses.
In the Bible.
That's a good question. It's not relative to what we're doing. I'm going to tell you the author is the Holy Spirit.
Yes, I agree.
Okay, forget if it's Moses or not. Let's take the argument I'm making and not get sidetracked. I'm saying that the concept of Jehovah is not revealed to the third chapter of Exodus, which I just proved to you, so it can't be back here, and the human author is the one that brings it back here. Got it? Where was Jehovah revealed? The Yahweh. Exodus 3. We know that's 2,500 years later. So whomever, now I would suggest to you it's the Holy Spirit, and I'm not going to get sidetracked. Doesn't have it back here. Okay? I think there is a place.
You can get it indirectly also by the quotes of Jesus where he goes, yeah. Moses told you to do this.
Right. Actually, that's so tangential, I'm not going to deal with it. So let's go. Okay, now, we're over in the book of Genesis then. So under our concept of the elements of a dispensations consist of, the Lord there is Elohim. And remember, that's a plural term. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'll be honest with you, the tradition in Judaism would be that Elohim is a royal first person plural. You remember, and I used this example before, the King of England, Henry VIII, if you ever saw the six wives of Henry VIII, he would always say we, because he was two persons. He was the king and he was an individual person. It's called the royal we. That's how the Jews get around this. But I have the New Testament, and the name of this class is Dispensations from a New Testament Perspective. And so we'll see that as we get on. I'm not trying to put that off. I'll get back to that. But now, let's go through this in verse 28 of the first chapter, what we have here. And God, after their creation, and I want to be very careful, both Adam and Eve were created. Eve was created in Adam, and Eve was built. Now, Scripture is very clear here, and we're going to do this in Sunday school, the tangible or the material parts of Adam and Eve weren't created. They were formed or built. It's the immaterial parts that were built. And we would disagree with Schofield. See, we praised him a little bit earlier. We'll disagree with Schofield. The image is not that man is a trinity. Man is not a trinity. Man is triune, and they have three parts, but we're not a trinity. Not in the same sense that three persons of the Godhead share the same essence. We have three parts, body, which houses two immaterial parts, which is soul and spirit. Now, it is in the realm of, now here, going back in verse 27, and he created Adam. Now, I'm going to tell you, until we get to the third or second verse of the fifth chapter, we will always translate that Adam as Adam the person. When it gets into the, after the, let me be careful with this. After the fifth chapter and the fourth verse, then it can be translated man. But up until then, it should be translated Adam. And he created Adam, I'm back in 127, in his own image. Now, I did this in Sunday school, no, in church, a while ago, and I'm not going to prove it again. I'll give you some verses. The image has to do with the light illumination, and it's in Luke. You can take Luke 2:9, 2 Corinthians 4:4 through 6, and 1 Corinthians 15:49. And where we dealt with it in church, and we don't want to get sidetracked right now, is when we have a glorified body, that image is restored. And so the image of God has to do with being illuminating, having a garment of light, to be a better way of saying it. And the likeness has to do with the fact, you animal lovers won't like this, but a human being is made up of a body that houses a soul and a spirit. According to Scripture, animals are made up of a body that houses a spirit, or excuse me, that houses a type of a soul, but it's different. And it is in the realm of the spirit that man, this is one of the multiple proofs that Darwin was wrong, that man has the ability to reason, and animals don't have that. That's in James. And in James 3:9, it says that the ability to reason that man has, that's in the realm of our human spirit, is what makes us different than animals. So, now this is going to be covered in Sunday school, and I just want to get it out of the way because we'll need it a little bit later tonight, because I'm dealing with the dispensational aspect here. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created with an image. They had a garment of light like God. They had the reason ability that was like God. That's what it says here. Both of which are going to get corrupted. Now, and God blessed them. This word blessed in the 28th verse, I would translate it greeted. You know, let me stick that home for you. When I was working, and I used to work around a lot of southern people from the south who had had a respect for the Bible and that sort of thing. Making sure I have, oh, I forgot it, my Hebrew text. And they used to say, okay, Rich, have a blessed day. Well, in the New Testament, my mind would be clicking. Do you mean, should I be well spoken of today? Should I be happy today? Because that's what it means in the New Testament. And what they mean is, would you walk around with a cloud and feel good? Now, I'm doing that to tell you this. This word blessed doesn't have an idea of sanctified, or which they do, the holiness people and stuff. It just means greet. So God greeted them and said, be fruitful and multiply, and you have in the King James, replenish. That's an interpretation. It should be fill full the earth. So now here you have a charge. Now we're going to see later, this is, we're going to have to, let's do that now. If you look here, and it says in the verse 28 that Elohim said it to them, plural. But if you go over to the second chapter and the 16th verse, we find out how Eve found out. Now, it's true, God told him to do this, but how did God tell Eve to do it? He told Eve to do it by telling Adam, and Adam turns around and tells her to do it. Now, what I'm setting up is, what. Remember, we have a lord, a steward, and a household, and a stewardship or dispensation. So who's the Lord in this dispensation? Elohim. Now, over in the 16th verse of the second chapter, and Jehovah Elohim commanded Adam, change man to Adam, saying, so Adam got talked to directly. Now, when we go back to the first chapter in the 28th verse, we know that the way that Eve found out, and she that found out what was going on from God, it was still would be from God, was through Adam. Because God's telling this to Adam before Eve's there. Now, let's go back to the 28th verse again. Be fruitful. Now, the kids aren't here today, so I'll just come right out and say it. That's an important concept. That's copulation. That's procreation. So that means that the original sin was not sex. Got it? God wouldn't say, go have sex, and when you do it, get in trouble for having sex. Okay? I'm glad the kids didn't come tonight. Now you know why they didn't. So God told them to copulate. And so the first sin was not copulation. Now, we just got rid of 90% of Christendom, okay? That want to feel guilty about stuff. Let's do that. Go. Let's keep your finger here. Go over to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Copulation in its proper context is what God designed. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. This isn't on my notes, but cool. Verse 4, we'll jump right in the middle of a context. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. Let's go back to Genesis. Now, so he tells them to procreate, and then let's see what else he says. And fill full the earth. Now, this command is going to stay in place in one form or another, although it'll be changed slightly, clear up to the dispensation of grace. And we're going to deal with this in Sunday school. When God created the earth and reformed the earth, he meant every bit of it to be habitable and inhabited until the Tower of Babel. And then it gets changed because he's going to take some chosen people and he's going to say, I got a special land for you. And they never did gain all the land they were supposed to. In grace, that gets changed. Now, why are you saying that? Because if you read the history of mankind up until grace, they all wanted to congregate together and didn't want to spread out. So they violated this one too. Now the next thing, and have dominion. Now this was something I've been thinking about a lot lately. Have dominion over the fish of the sea. We'll think that one through. Now, I have koi in my little pond out back, but I'm not real clear I rule them. Because they don't do what I say unless I got food. Fish of the sea and the fowl of the heavens, I believe my memory serves me correct, that's plural, and have rule over everything that moveth upon the earth. Now, how would they do this? I'm going to set you up for the third chapter. Keep your finger here and go back to the 22nd verse. Now, we had a question in Sunday school, which the lovely and gracious Laurel answered. And that was, what was the... No, it wasn't Laurel. It was Molly. And what that question was, what was the first day of creation? Well, if you read anything in Christian books, they talk about the 6 days of creation. But I don't find any creation until I get to the fifth day, so I call it the 2 days of creation because I read the Bible. And the second, what's called the fifth day of creation, which is really the first day of creation, verse 22, and God greeted, who did he greet? Verse 21, the great whales, and... every living creature that moveth, that's which the waters brought forth, so that'd be the higher order of animals in the sea, after their kind, and every winged fowl after its kind, and he saw this good, and God greeted them. Now, what I'm suggesting to you, if Adam was to be in charge of the fish of the sea, he had to have some way to do that. And when we get over to the third chapter, don't think of a snake the way it is now. The snake before it was cursed was talking to Eve, and she didn't seem too surprised. Now, if you put this all together, and we look when the curse is lifted. Now, the full curse doesn't go into effect till after the flood. Let's do that. Keep your finger here. Go over to Isaiah. I think I can get this. It's on the. This one always moves around on me. It's where the little kid is on the hole of the asp. It's on the left-hand side of the page here. I think it's, well, I might have that somewhere. Oh, Isaiah 11. I was too far down. Isaiah 11. This would explain when the, okay, verse 6. This is after the curse is lifted in the millennium. We've been gone 7 years plus. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Well, right now, if you did that, you'd have a fat wolf. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid. You'd have a healthy leopard. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. So when they have they used to have evangelistic meetings, and they'd have pictures of a little child, so lead their parents to the evangel. Well, they're calling their parents animals. And the cow and the bear shall feed. And we're going to see back in Genesis that they were vegetarians. All animals and humans were vegetarian prior to the flood. And they'll be during the millennium. And the young ones shall be down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Now, uniformitarian people can't stand these verses. But what I'm going to show you is that was true back in Genesis, and it'll be true in the future. Now, and then we'll draw a conclusion. And the suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the on this other kind of den. And there shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth, now that would include animals here, wouldn't it, in this context, shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. So what I'm doing is showing you we have verses that we can infer that there's communication to animals prior to the curse, you know, and on Disney movies, and after the curse is lifted, but not now. Sometimes I wish I could just thump my dog and talk to it and have it not have to hurt my hand. So, well, yeah, but my knuckles swelled up. Then we could get it straight. So what I'm saying back in long roundabout story, back in 128, when he tells Adam to have dominion over the fish and the animals, I believe that there was some kind of a thought communication that could go on there prior to the curse, and it'll occur after the curse is lifted. And we've shown you that. Back to verse 128. I got a little sidetracked. And of everything that moves upon the earth. Now, almost every one of these, except for procreation, because you get more food stamps that way, gets violated. And now, verse 29. And Elohim said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. Now watch, there's an ellipsis here. For you it shall be to not meat, food. And food what? To eat. So Adam and Eve are vegetarians. Now I would suggest to you the plant life was different, and they could get their full range of proteins and stuff, and that would also explain that this is a little extra biblical, and it's just guessing. They don't have a verse why the plant animals could be herbivorous too, because the plants had different content. Well, that's why the plants would be different. Yeah, but the atmosphere wouldn't have to do with their diet. The actual content of it would have to do with the diet. Now, let me see. That's the animals are veggies too, 130. And every beast of the earth and every fowl of the air and everything that creepeth on the earth wherein there is life, or really soul, I have given green herbs for food, and it was so. So everybody's a veggie or a vegan. I was painting my cabin, and I went to the store, to Sherman Williams, and the color we wanted is called vegan. And I asked the guy before he mixed it, could he change the name of it to carnivorous? Now, because I have a New Testament prejudice. Now, in verse 31, I want to set you up for this. Now, God looks at this, and this is describing God in human terms so that humans can understand it. And God saw everything that he had worked on, and behold, it was good. And here, it made him happy. You mow the lawn, you look out, and before it starts growing, oh, it looks good. It makes you happy. So the word we're going to see here in the first three chapters, this word tov means makes happy or brings happiness or is profitable. That's a very, very important concept. Now, interesting thing, there's a restriction. Verse 9 of the second chapter. Again, we're not dealing with the creation. We're going to deal with that in Sunday school. Oh, let's deal with verse 8. And Jehovah Elohim, the ever-existing strong ones, plural, planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, this is very interesting when we compare it. Is this inspired? It's very interesting the way this language is written. You have Eden, the Garden of God, over in Ezekiel 28. And if we pictured it like this, then this eastward in Eden means that Eden, the one that Adam and Eve were put in, is smaller and to the east of it. Now, it's also interesting, when they get kicked out, they head east. So we could say Genesis has a theme, head east, young man, head east. It's the Horace Greeley. Yeah. I wondered if anybody had any history to understand that. Okay, so verse 8, and the ever-existing one who is strong ones planted a garden eastward in Eden. So the Garden of Eden is smaller than Eden, the Garden of God. And there he put Adam, whom he had formed. Now this is also interesting. It's not pertinent to what we're doing. It's just interesting. Adam's created out here and put in here. And there's a reason for that, and it's like salt in the wound. To grow every tree that is and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, profitable for food, makes happy kind of food, comfort food, and the tree of lives also in the midst of the garden. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, I read that wrong. Also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, what's being constructed here, right in the middle of their domain, right in the center, is where the test is where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. It wasn't like God was going to hide it. It's right in the midst. That's what it says here. The midst goes with the tree of the knowledge of good. What?
With other trees too.
There's other trees.
Yeah.
But the sense of it is they're all around here. But this one's in the middle. And there's only one middle. of things. Now, the rivers, we had the conversation recently. These rivers that are mentioned in verse 10 through 13, don't go looking for gold. I'll give you an example of how I think this works. We call the Northeast New England. From England, where most of those people came from. New York is from people that came from York. And these terms, that, like the Tigris, was later, oh, there's an old term, let's name this river that we have now Tigris. It's probably not the same river as one. And that's also true of the Mount Arafat, too. So I don't think these, my guess, don't have a verse, I'm all trying to be careful, is that these rivers don't exist today. Most likely, if you take the way the continents were prior to their shifting, probably at the, just as a guess, no verse, being careful at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, now, verse 15. And the Lord God took Adam, change that in your Bible, and put him in the Garden of Eden. Now, you have the word dress. That doesn't, the context warrants what I'm going to say, that doesn't involve a lot of labor, because all after the curse is when the labor occurs. Now, this dress, then, it has the idea of service, and it means to keep an order there. What did he tell him to do? Have dominion. So when he walked in the garden, all the animals of the heavens, of the land, and of the water did what he said. That's how he so I would change that in your thinking, at least, to the word service. Now, it goes back to verse 5. After he created all the animals, then God says, I need somebody to put an order to it. That's what dominion means, rule it. And that would be the link there. And then you have in the King James, the last part of verse 15, to keep it. That word is guard. Now, I want to take a little stop here. There's a hint. Now, watch. I'm trying to be real fair with language, real fair with Scripture, and I hope I never say something that I can't say there's a verse. But it seems to hint. You don't guard something that doesn't need guarding. Now, right now, the deer can go in my garden because all the tomatoes have been trashed by the weather. And so I don't guard it against deer. But I had my pellet gun out when the tomatoes were still good. I guarded them when it was worth guarding. So what I'm saying is that if Adam was told to guard it, was he given some kind of hint that Satan was going to come and try and do some tomfoolery here? Maybe not specifically Satan, but he had to guard it against something. And it wasn't against the animals because he had dominion over them. So there's a hint here, just a hint. I'm being careful with Scripture. That God told him, look, there's a potential here, and I want you to guard it. That's the way we're supposed to guard the unity from the Spirit. And there's a lot of stuff in the New Testament we're to guard. And we don't guard stuff unless there's a danger that somebody's going to mess it up. Okay. And Lord God commanded Adam, this is where you get that he's the steward, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat, or eating you eat, but of the tree of knowing what brings happiness, I'm going to give you an interpretation, what brings happiness and what brings calamity, you shall not eat of it. Now, stop. Why did God tell him that? Well, Adam didn't have a belly button. He was created mature. And as he stood mature, he didn't have the experiences. I had experiences in a young age, and I'm sure you did, that you don't touch a stove. You don't touch hot fire. There's a lot of you try not to fall down. A lot of stuff we learn experientially. Well, he was a mature looking person, but had no experience to go with it. And so God, and let's do that now, would tell him what to do. If you do this, you'll be happy. If you do this, you won't. Now, the way reason we know that's where he got the information, verse 8 of the third chapter, we're just going to see how he got information. And this appears, and we can get this from later in the New Testament a little bit too, but it appears not to be a once and for all shot. You remember back where he says he greeted Adam and told him to do this stuff? Well, here's all he told him. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Well, that was God the Son in humanoid form. The cool of the day, if I recall right there, has to do with the breeze of the afternoon. It has to do with the wind. Which tells me, I've always, you know, being a little favorable to agriculture, makes me know that it got warm enough there for things to grow and just at the border of human comfort. And so there was a breeze that came by and made it be comfortable. Now, if you go over to John, keep your finger here and go over to John, the first chapter, we know what person of the Godhead this was. The reason I said God the Son, because he wasn't Christ yet, as we know him, but it's the same person. He wasn't incarnate, but he took on a humanoid form. We're going to see later he does that with Abraham and he does it with Jacob. And we know it was God the Son. And how'd you know it was humanoid? Because he was walking. Because of this verse, the 18th verse in John, the first chapter. And no man has seen God. Now, we believe that's a reference to God the Father because we've read the rest of the verse. At any time, the unique kind of Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath led him out. Now, that's John's editorial about the first 17 verses. So what John the Apostle John and the Holy Spirit are saying here is that all the pre-incarnate, they call them weophanies, if you like theological terms, in the Old Testament, like in the burning bush, now we know who that was talking to him in the burning bush. It was God the Son. And that's what it is. So now when we go back to the 17th verse of the second chapter, of the tree of knowledge, will cause happiness. And what I'm trying to do is this: good and bad they're not moral terms. So let's just deal with that right now. Adam and Eve were amoral. It means they didn't have morality, because they were innocent. That's where we get the term for, and I think Schofield calls it innocency, which is an emphasis on their state. They did not have any unrighteousness in them at this point. Now I'm going to say something else. They were amoral in the sense they had neither good morals or bad morals. They were just in a state of innocency. The state that most people think of are infants when they're born, but they're not, according to Romans. So I know if any of you parents here never once had to teach your kids to lie or to be rebellious. That's learned. So these are not moral terms. It's what brings happiness and what brings calamity. And you shall not eat of it, for the day that you eat of it. Now watch how I translate this, because you have two levels of life here. Dying, you shall die. Now most people don't get this. Now how many times in your Christian life have you, when you were unlearned, tried to lead somebody to the Lord using John 3:16? And they take that to be that they're not going to die physically. Well, it's not talking about that. There's two levels of life. Keep your finger here and go back to 1 Timothy. This is the easiest verse to show this. In 1 Timothy, so whenever you see the word life, particularly in the New Testament, You need to discern, is it talking about spiritual life? Well, actually, there's more. Is it talking about eternal life, resurrection life, both of which would be spiritual, or is it talking about physical life? Most people get that wrong in their book of Romans when they do the Roman road. That's why we have the Roman cul-de-sac. Now, over in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, you have a word that connotes what I'm going to suggest it does here. She that lives in physical pleasure. Now, this would be the kind of person that in today's world would be advertising shampoo on the TV, if you know what I'm talking about, or makeup. They always get women that don't need any makeup and advertise the makeup on the TV. 5:6, did I say? 1 Timothy 5:6. She that liveth in pleasure, and this is talking about sensual pleasure, is dead while she liveth. Now men would look at her, and I'm using, because this is the connotation of what kind of person this is, men would look at her and say, wow, is she alive? But God looks at her and says, wow, is she dead? Two levels of life, physically alive, spiritually dead. Got it? 1 Timothy 5:6. So when we go back to Genesis, the last part of verse 17, dying you shall die. Now I'm going to tell you what it means, and I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but we will, Lord willing, next week or the next week. You will immediately die. Spiritually, you'll be separated from a relationship with God, and you will begin to die physically. That's what it means. Now, let's deal with the snake a little bit in the first part of chapter 3. I'm going to say something that bothers people, but you check it out. The doctrine of Satan, particularly as a spiritual enemy, is a New Testament doctrine. You find Satan in the first two chapters of Job, and you find him messing around with Job. But I think the term is about 5 or 6 other places. You can do it on that computer. And a lot of times you don't know if it should be translated adversary, but it's not clear whether it's a spiritual adversary. The word Satan means adversary. So what I'm going to say is, if all we had was the book of Genesis, we wouldn't know exactly what was behind this serpent. But you know what? What have we got? New Testament glasses. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and we'll know who this snake is. 2 Corinthians, you see what I'm doing is showing you we can know more about this than probably Moses. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and we want to look at the 3rd verse. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent completely deceived Eve through his subtlety. Now, back in Genesis 1:3-1, it says snake. And here it talks about the serpent completely deceived Eve. Now, who is that? Go over to Revelation, the 12th chapter. We can identify who that person is. Revelation, the 12th chapter. And the 9th verse. This, just as a Bible study for people, this is an excellent verse to put the definitions of the titles of Satan. Which one is he? Is he a dragon? Which indicates his abrasive assertiveness? Or is he the devil, which has to do with he's a slanderer or an informer or traitor? Or is he Satan, which means adversary or enemy? But what's the other descriptor of him here? That beginning or old serpent. Which is he? He's all of those. And you also find it in this context. I think, it's in the It's later down in this context, verse 15, let's see. It's in verse 9, 14, and 15. No, it's not. But it's over in the 20th chapter in the second verse where it identifies the serpent of antiquity, or the serpent at the beginning. Yeah, okay. In that context, it does. Yeah. 20th chapter in the second verse. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent. The word old takes you back, which is where we're going back now, to Genesis, the third chapter in the first verse. And old's a fairly good translation, the old serpent. So now, verse 1 of the third chapter, and the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Now, I hope none of you are, this offends none of you, but one of the things I do is I kill all spiders and almost any snake I can get my hands on around my place. Now, that's because they're repulsive to me. Actually, I've been letting this has been a real good year for gardener snakes, and I let them go because I know they do good things. But I've lived in Texas and in Arizona where you have to kill stuff because it'll kill you. Now, don't think of the snake like we do now. That's being uniformitarian. We don't have time tonight, but Peter and the Holy Spirit say that if you're uniformitarian in your thinking, you think things are always as the things that you see now are the way they've always been, then you don't believe God. And there's an interesting part to that. He says, and the people that don't believe that are going to get judged. So, don't think, this serpent had to be attractive. So when the serpent comes up to Eve, she goes, hey, man, you know, and that's what it's talking about. More subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent. Now, I'm going to differ with a lot of people, and if you differ with me, fine. But at this point, both Adam and Eve are innocent, and they couldn't do anything unrighteous. So what Eve says Adam told her was in his privy as a steward. I'll give you an example. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says basically in that whole book, he says, I'm the steward of the dispensation of grace, and this wasn't told me in the 7th chapter specifically. Christ didn't tell me this directly, but I think you ought to do this. And so I know I've done stuff like this with my kids where, like, there was a rule, and when they're younger, I made the rule even tighter than the rule should be and then loosened it up. So, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She's quoting Adam. But of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Let's get a couple things here. One of which, that means that God didn't talk directly to her because she has to be quoting Adam because it's not exactly what God said. Two, Adam had the right to take what God said, and as the steward had it would be within his privy to get it to her in a way that he thought that she would understand it the best. He couldn't have said anything wrong here because he was still innocent. He hadn't sinned. Okay. Yeah. Lest you die. We'll get to that. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Now, the last part of verse 4 and all verse 5 are Satan. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, now you see how Satan correctly refers to him as Elohim, not Jehovah Elohim. The human author added, for God doth know that in the day you shall eat thereof, that your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as God, singular, knowing good and evil. Now, I've done this, and let me do this from memory. Oh, here I have a note. There's 96 letters in the Hebrew here. Now listen to me carefully. 90% of those 96 letters, Satan's telling the truth. It's that one little half-truth that we all suffer from. Now, why are you saying this? This is a principle that you can use throughout your life. I'll never forget, I was fairly young in my early 20s, and I was attending a church by a guy that supposedly knew better, and he was a graduate of San Francisco Theological Seminary. I didn't realize he was akin to Augsburger, and he was Lordship for Salvation. So I sat in him for about a couple months, and I called my dad, and I said, you know, he really bothers me. But you know what? I have to say that he's 90 to 95% accurate. And my dad said, well, if you take the 5% error and you multiply it over 50 weeks, what do you got? You take the 6 to 7%, or maybe 10%, however you want to count it, whether you count words or you count letters. Satan told mostly the truth here. So here's a concept from Scripture. The only good lie has a lot of truth to it. The only good con is something that is on the edge of truth. Now let's dissect it. The part that's half true is you shall not surely die. They didn't start dying physically right away. So that's a half truth. They did cut off their relationship with God for a while. All the rest is true. Now, this bothers people, but it's true. Let me read it. Verse 5 is true. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall know what makes you happy without experiencing it beforehand, and what brings calamity. Ah, Satan can't tell the truth. Keep your finger here. Go over to the third chapter and the 22nd verse. This proves most of what Satan said was a quality of truth. Verse 22, and Jehovah Elohim said, behold, Adam, it should be Adam there. Remember, we're always going to translate it Adam until we get to the fifth chapter and the fifth verse. Adam has become as one of us. By the way, that's plural there. And we know from the New Testament that's the triune God talking among themselves. They didn't know it back here. They thought it was an editorial we or a kingly we. But we know. Become as one of us to know good and evil. So Satan told that truth. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live, keep on living forever. Now, let's go back. Helen brought up a point I wanted to bring up and close with. Eve, if she was still getting her information about what would bring happiness and what would bring calamity, she had never experienced anything negative in her life. She never experienced death. I would suggest to you even the leaves of the trees didn't die. She'd never experienced decay. She'd never, well, what's death? You threaten me with something I don't know what it is? That's why she was thoroughly deceived. We'll see that next week. So here's our dilemma we leave Eve in. Eve says, wait a minute, I don't have a clue what a consequence is. I don't have a clue what death is. This guy, this animal that I really like, and I've been talking to before, but I don't realize there's a foil behind it now, says that I won't really die. Well, what's death? Huh? And that's going to play in to what we're going to see later on. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the preciousness thereof. Amen.